Well, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a chance to study your word. We thank you so much for Isaiah and the beauty of him seeing the servant and him telling us about the millennium and him loving us. Thank you, God, for Jesus, for the great sacrifice of the cross. We ask tonight that every word would be pleasing to you and that we would hold everything dear to our hearts and just go out as witnesses from here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this is always sounds weird to you, but we are studying Isaiah 50, but we're starting Hosea tonight. So turn with me to Hosea 1. Remember, Hosea is also a prophet, so they are very parallel in many ways. And I am in Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You'll note that those are the very same kings that Isaiah worked under. This is the same time as Isaiah. They're contemporaries, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Remember that phrase. We're going to see that repeated. Turn with Hosea 3:1-4. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans." By the way, they were making raisin cakes, hot cross buns, to the goddess Ishtar. If you do not understand what hot cross buns are, they were offered to the idol Ishtar. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince." God's telling them through this story, Israel's going to be taken captive. You've been a harlot. You've been unfaithful. Here's what happens to you. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. One more place in Hosea 4:5. "Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother." Strange terms. Let's go to Isaiah 50. "Thus says the Lord." And I'll give a big heads up to you. This is God talking. Isaiah is telling you, these are God's exact words. Pay attention. "Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." The terminology there is exactly like Hosea's, and God's giving them a picture of Israel. He's saying, Israel's my wife. She's my bride. She's my person I love. And I have children with her, and she's a harlot. And yet, have I given her a divorce? Who gave her the certificate of divorce? Who threw her away? And God's saying, it wasn't me. I didn't do that. What he says is this: "For your iniquities you've sold yourselves." Who gave Israel away to the harlotry of idols and worshiping false gods? They did. God always loved Israel. Do you want to know how much he loved this harlot nation of his? He sent a son to die for her. He sent his only son to die for her. So he didn't throw her away. She threw herself away. That's a real important thing for us to remember. "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" He's saying, did you call for me? Did you reach out and ask me to help you? Of course not. They were too busy in their idolatry. "Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. When you called for me in Egypt," he's taking you back to Exodus, Did I not dry up the sea for you to walk across on dry land? Would I not have come to you? The fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. That's very, very interesting terminology there. I want you to turn to Dr. Luke. Let's see, he has some of the same, almost identical. That's nothing unusual in the Bible. You're going to see same phrases all over because God doesn't say something once. I'm in Luke and I'm in 24. And I'm going to start with the 44th verse. Luke has really long chapters. So when I say 44, it really is. So Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them.
Me too.
Let me say that again, Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. What he's really telling them is, the prophets already told you this. The prophets already told you I was coming. The fact that Israel didn't get it, there's no excuse for that. I can take you back 700 years. I can take you back 900 when Moses was beginning to talk about me. I can tell you King David mentioned me a lot of times in Psalms. And 700 years, Isaiah, I am all over his words. And Luke is saying, Jesus said to them, "I told the prophets. You should have known." Let's see how Jeremiah does with that. Jeremiah 4:28. Now Jeremiah, another prophet. And often you're going to see these prophets back each other up because God always tells the truth, so it's going to be the same story. Jeremiah 4:28. "For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it." And I want to take you back then a little bit into Isaiah. Just skip right before the fourth verse. Let's do three. "I clothe the heavens with blackness." Jeremiah says, "The earth shall mourn and the heavens will be black." It's the same story. "And I make sackcloth their covering." Sackcloth is seen in the Bible lots of times. It's a figure of mourning, of sadness. If they wear sackcloth, oftentimes it means that somebody has died. I think what God is saying here, I feel like my wife's died. I feel like she has. She's cheated on me. She's been a harlot. She's not been true. And it's a mourning for God. God has a deep sadness over his wife, his people, Israel. He loves her like a wife, and he says, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering." In the olden days, when they had deaths, they would drape the doorways with black. They would drape the windows with black. Black. So he's draping all of the heavens with black. "I feel like someone's died," he said. When you read Isaiah, if you don't feel the hurt of God, his soul, if he has a soul, he is a soul. If you can feel his inner parts moaning, I'm not doing a very good job with this. This is God in such mourning over his people, but he's just going to drape all of heaven with black sackcloth. I get it. Verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is heavy. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." This is Isaiah going back and talking about himself. Now I want you to note that verse 4 is for you, and here's how. I am going to come to this. Here's what happened. The learned thing means that you're supposed to study to show yourself approved. And let me give you a very, very good example of that. Let's go to Acts. And I'll promise I'll bring it back around for you. But this is the Apostle Paul's take on this very same thing. And we talked a little bit about this before, but this is such an important story you need to know. I'm in Acts 8. I'm in the 26th verse. And I think I told some of you before this started that I was going to show you how that Philip preaching to the eunuch is going to be in. And here it is. I'm in Acts 8. I'm in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And of course we know that's Jesus. Saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. And by the way, this is Isaiah 53, the gem of this text. We're not getting into it tonight, but we are going to read this. This is the jewel of the Bible, Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from this earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You can read that story. If you don't know it, put it in your retinue of things to know. He got saved. He got baptized. And because of Philip being obedient and because of him going back to Isaiah where it says, the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak, because Philip had prepared himself, because he understood the majesty of Isaiah's gospel in Isaiah 53, he led that eunuch, that prince of Ethiopia to the Lord. And it was from that encounter that the word of Jesus went into the continent of Africa. Those African people can say they're saved today because of this encounter. And Isaiah said 700 years before, you better be learning. Because when I ask you to speak, you better be ready. And that points to me too. I better understand when someone asks me about the gay issue or why we should support Israel. I better have my facts straight because it might change a continent. It might change a whole world. And if you don't think so, God put this in 700 years before it happened. Let me tell you the story about this eunuch. He was next in line to Queen Candace. He was a eunuch, but he was a high prince. He traveled with a retinue, which means lots of vehicles with him. History says that when he was traveling on this only paved road that led into Jerusalem, he went specifically to hear about God. His purpose was, I want to know about this God, Jehovah. He goes into Jerusalem, and the priests are so full of themselves that they don't take time to give him anything except they throw some scrolls at him and say, because he's black, because he's a eunuch, and because he's not of their kind, they didn't give him the time of day. He left with his large entourage of people on this paved road. And when they say chariot, it was probably a covered chariot with people walking beside him with fans. This is a big deal, guy. This guy is no small fish. And so he is interested. The Holy Spirit is working on his heart and wanting him to know. He's wanting to know more. The priest didn't give him the time of day. Now you remember, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. Remember that. Philip is working in Samaria with the other disciples, and they're very successful. They're doing just fine. And in the midst of that success, God says to Philip, go out to the desert and get on the road to Samaria. And he goes, what? No, he didn't. He didn't say what. He just got up and went. He didn't take anything with him, but what he had learned according to Isaiah, the preparing, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. This Ethiopian eunuch was so tired. He had made this long trip to Jerusalem, spent countless hours on a dusty, hot road. He's in a desert. It's in Arabia. It's hot. There's no air conditioning. And he goes into Jerusalem only to be shut down by the temple priest who pretty much said, get out of here and take this scroll with you. And he's reading in Hebrew. And Philip marches up to him. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, do you understand what you read? And the eunuch goes, how can I understand unless someone explain it to me? And that's a story you see in Acts. But it was set into motion in Isaiah 50. And it's set into motion for you and me that we have those opportunities today. Some of you shared things with me before this tonight about things you were doing to witness. Whether it's shirts or whether it's handing a glass of water. I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing something. Whether you're talking to your church, whether you're talking to cousins, you are doing Isaiah 50 just like Philip was. And because of Philip's being prepared and knowing what to say, he led him to Christ with Isaiah 53. And when we get there, I'm going to teach that to you too. You ever have a Jewish friend, you don't have to bring in the Gospels. They say, I don't do the New Testament. Oh, okay, let's do Isaiah 53. You want to see a picture of Jesus? All over Isaiah. And it's mentioned by name in this Acts. By the way, Dr. Luke wrote Acts. You know that. And so he's our nitpicker. He's the one that, you know, he doesn't even just tell you the eunuch was reading from Scripture. He tells you, and from the prophet Isaiah. I love that. So we don't have to guess what he's reading. Be prepared for next week because it's going to be a real, real royal blessing. I want you to think about this, and I want you to take now verse 4 is yours. Maybe that didn't stick out to you before, but it's your call to service. It's your call to witness. It's your call to get off your duff, get on your computers, get on your phones, talk to somebody, and be ready. And this study that you're doing is preparing your heart now how to share Christ. Because guess what? It's coming. This world's really hurting. It was hurting back then, but it's way worse now. And then I'm going to read it to you one more time, and I want you to circle it for you. Because it's thumb pointing back at myself is what it is. I'm in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And that learned means studier, by the way. You don't just know this stuff. You don't know this history. You don't know this word unless you put in the time like you're doing. That's who you are, the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, the next part I'm going to ask you to step into kind of a sad part. And I think earlier on in the Revelation study, I hinted at this a little bit, but I'm going to walk you through something that I think is disturbing, but it's real. So here we go. I'm going to start with 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Now, I want you to think, now Isaiah does what Isaiah does, and he's shifting the language. And now the servant's talking. This is Jesus. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. There is a question that has haunted me for years. You know my story so many times, reading the Bible and not getting very deep, and I don't do that anymore. If I don't understand something, I stop and say, God, please help. He does. Walk with me through this little segment, and then we're going to talk about what that means. I'm in Luke 24. Let's go back to Dr. Luke. And I'm going to walk you through several different scriptures, and then we're going to bring it full circle to what that part in Isaiah is really saying. I'm in Luke 24. And if your thumbs are getting tired, we're just beginning. Sorry. I'm in Luke 24, starting with verse 13. I have so much of my Bible marked up that when I go to find it, it's all marked. It's all good. I'm in 24:13 of Dr. Luke. Now behold, two of them. By the way, I'm just going to preface this by saying this is the Emmaus Road story, just so you know. It's after the crucifixion of Jesus, right about the time he's rising up from the dead. And these are two of his disciples, not the 12, but he had several hundred disciples, leaving Jerusalem. So that's the setup for the story. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He said to them, what things? This is Jesus. Sometimes he talks in third person. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. Chuck Missler likes to say the first thing Jesus did after he rose from the dead was he gave them a prophecy lesson. He's telling these two men on the road to Emmaus who don't know who he is, should, but they don't. You know why he did this? Do you not study the prophets? The prophet said he was going to do this. So when people say to you, you're studying prophecy, say, yeah. First thing Jesus taught when he rose up from the dead was prophecy. Here he is. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. First instance, first people that see him are two of his disciples, and they do not recognize him. Let's turn to another. Let's turn to John. And let's do John 20:19. Let's do John 20, and then I'll tell you the verses to do from there. Because we're going to skip around in John. Just go to John 20, and I'm going to have you hopscotch a little bit in John to get several different pictures. I think the first one I want to do is John 19. That will be John 20. Verse 19. I hope I haven't confused you. John 20, verse 19. Now, this is going to be another appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. I'm in John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice the then. They hadn't recognized him before that. Do the next, John 20. Let's go to the 11th verse. We're going to skip a little bit around in John. And I'm going to be at John 20, verse 11. Now, this is Mary Magdalene, who was also one of the disciples. She was a woman, but she was a disciple. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then she said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, she does not know him, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. She did not know him till she heard his voice. looking at him, she did not know him. Go to John 21, not just the page over, and I'm starting with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Here's what happened. They're so depressed. One author I listened to says, when you're down, you go to what you do best. And these guys are fishermen. Four of them owned their own boats. I mean, they're fishermen. They don't know what else to do. I mean, they've lost their hope. He's dead. Everything they planned for is gone. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Okay, that's the story right here. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. When they look at him, they don't know him. Every one of these points I'm trying to bring to you, these are his inner circle of people. Mary Magdalene walked with his mother, followed him at the cross. These are the disciples that he called to be fishers of men. The other two were of the bigger group on the Emmaus Road, and when they look at him, they don't know him. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no, they still don't know who he is. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Because guess what? He had done that before. When they had gone fishing before and hadn't caught anything, Jesus had told them to change their nets. And they caught. And so when this guy, who they don't know, tells them, throw your net over on the other side, and they begin catching fish, John says, it's Jesus. He doesn't see him to be Jesus. They're not looking at him. He doesn't look like Jesus, is my point I'm trying to make. And I think these are all indications of what I'm saying. Now let's go back to where the point is in Isaiah. I'm in Isaiah, back at the 50th chapter, and I've walked you through several important people in Jesus' life that did not recognize him until he either broke bread, or spoke, or told them to fish. Something else made them recognize him. And verse 6 says, and this is Jesus talking in Isaiah, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. It is written in Herodias and in Josephus that there was the times of the Romans guards to pluck out every hair from a person's face to the point that they'd skinned their face. When he was mutilated beyond recognition, he died on a cross having spent all his blood, having pierced sides, having holes in his wrists and feet that remained after he rose from the dead because people asked to see the scars. Do you not think his facial scars stayed too? They skinned his face. And I want you to know that he knew that was going to happen. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah saw it. And he still came. If you don't understand what the crucifixion was, if we don't get who he is, I'm going to tell you, it won't surprise me a bit if when we look east and we see that King of Kings, that he has a scarred face. And I think when we see that, we're going to fall in love with him more and more and more than we ever knew, because I can't imagine the brutality of someone skinning your face and beating you to the pulp where there's nothing left on your body and the two-thirds of your skin is gone. And Isaiah sees this, and we are not told the truth about the crucifixion. We are told this nice, tidy Son of God picture, and he's still got his white robe on. He looks kind of okay, but dead. That's not what he looked like. And when you look at every one of these instances, I tell you, of people that loved him, John loved him. John hung on every word, and John didn't know him until he said, cast your net on the other side. Mary Magdalene fell at his feet. feet and worshipped him. And until he said her name with his voice that did not change, she did not know him. I think Isaiah gives us a better picture of the crucifixion than anything we read. It is told in history that when the Old Testament was being translated by the King James scholars, and I think they did a fine job, they watered that part down because it was too graphic for the average person. I think they did us a real disservice. I think unless you go back and read Isaiah 50, you don't have a clue about what happened to him. Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." Yeah, they can skin my face and make it scarred, but I'm going to be that stone, that rock, that cornerstone. You know why he uses flint? It's the hardest rock known. And he says, I am the cornerstone. He's saying here, go ahead. I'm still going to be the cornerstone. I'm going to still be the rock that is higher than I. I am going to be the rock upon which this foundation of this world is going to be built. And you can skin away. I'm not moving. That's what he's saying here. And I know that I will not be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed when I see him. I'm going to be humiliated at myself for not appreciating who he is. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And that's Jesus talking. Now here's the heart. I have a heart on this verse, because if you don't have this one circled, you should. This is 50:10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The first part, 10, says, who among you fears the Lord? I think we've talked over and over again, I have a fear of God. I'm not afraid of him, but I do have a fear of him. Here's what I fear. That I'm going to stand in front of him, and he's going to say, I let you live in a country where you were free. I gave you all the food you could eat and a house you could live in. You never had to worry for clothes on your back. Your children were never hungry. And what did you do for me? You sat in your posh chair and looked at your iPhone? I mean, is that what he's going to say to me? I fear sometimes. I fear God. I'm not afraid of him because I have Jesus. So 10 is your hope. And then the 11 is kind of a warning. If you're walking in your own light, he's kind of a pun that Isaiah does with words, then your sparks are going to be kindled out. You have your own light, and I'm going to blow it out. That's kind of Isaiah's being Isaiah. I love that. Well, verse 50, then, I think, is a real picture of what's coming for us. We've seen the challenge to be learned, like Philip, and the real possibility that means. And then we've seen the suffering servant. We're just beginning to get a glimpse. I think I told you guys that in 53, we're going to see the real story of Jesus unfold. And it's just a treasure to be devoured, I think. So 50 and 51 do that. Let's go on to 51. I want to give you a little bit of input on it for you, because it's not very long. And it's just all these verses from now to 53 are just going to take you into the heart, which is 53. I think there's an interesting note you'd probably like to know. There's a sect of Israeli Jews, the devout ones, that don't like Isaiah 53. In fact, they have petitioned to have it taken out of their Torah. I mean, not of their Torah, of their scrolls. But something happened in about 1948 that really canned that idea, and that was when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they found is just God laughing. Because in the middle of one of those jars, in the caves of Quran, there was a complete, entire scroll of Isaiah. And guess what's sandwiched right in the heart where we would normally say 52 and 54 hours? It's Isaiah 53. It's real hard to petition for that to be taken out when it's all rolled out and it's all there, and it's ready for everyone to look at. I think that's God having the last laugh on removing Isaiah 53. I'm in Isaiah 51. This is titled sometimes that the Lord comforts Zion. So he's going to comfort his people even though he gets mad at them. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. If you want a good explanation of that, let's turn to King David. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. By the way, it is singular. It is Psalm. Mm-hmm. And that's like when people say to you, Revelations. Think, no, you haven't studied that. It's singular. Psalm 78, 35. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Doesn't that just sound like the exact same? Flip back in Psalm and do one. Let's do 18. I just want to give you, when I went to do rock, oh, there's really hundreds, but these are really good ones. But Psalm 18, verse 31. I really like to get the flavor of King David because his pretty poetic writing reminds me oftentimes of Isaiah. I'm in Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? That sound like the same language to you? I'm in back in 51. Let's go ahead and read that again and put that in perspective. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. We just learned that God is the rock. And to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Right there in verse 2, if you want to say exclude the Muslims, I want you to note that. Abraham's the father, but who's the mother? Sarah. They only had one son. His name was Isaac. That's the son who's the promise, not Ishmael, not from Hagar. Read it again. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone. In other words, I called Abraham alone, and I called Isaac alone, and blessed him and increased him. I'm sorry about the others. If they came to Jesus, he would redeem them, but they're not his chosen people. We're not either. We're not either. I point my thumb back. I'm not his chosen people, but I'm redeemed by Jesus. They could be too. Absolutely. If Muslims would come to Jesus, he'd say yes, but they're not his chosen people. How do I know it? Isaiah tells me right there. Who's the father? Who's the mother? There you go. Verse 3. This is a real early place for this to be the heart of the chapter, but I really consider verse 3. I've got the heart around this because I think this is the heart of this chapter. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Zion is his people. Let's talk a little bit about Eden. Eden, speculatively, has been labeled somewhere probably around the Middle East. Most people think that that's why God has this jealous, burning love for his people in that area. They really think that's where the Garden of Eden is. I can't prove it. No one can. But with good an analysis of the ancient text and looking at the maps of where they went as soon as they were kicked out, most people speculate that Fertile Crescent area probably was the Garden of Eden. So it would make more sense why there's such a fury to fight over that little tiny piece of land. That, I mean, really it's minuscule as far as the whole world has some really gorgeous places. I mean, if I were God, and of course I'm not, I mean, I kind of think the Colorado Rockies are gorgeous. I wouldn't be, this little desert place that you're looking at that's like shrubby and brushy, you know, it's just, but this is God's deal, and most people think that that's probably where Eden was, and that's why the devil knows that too. I don't know, you have to do your own speculation on that, and that would simply be that, because the Bible does not tell that. I'm in verse 4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. He's talking to his own people here again. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. You just got a picture of what Isaiah does very well. He shifted you far, far, 2,700 plus years forward to the millennium. And how do we know this? The coastlands are going to be his. All the peoples are going to be his. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arm they will trust. Usually when he talks about the coastlands and all the other peoples are usually rebellious. It's changed. In the millennium, those other countries, those other peoples are going to follow him. Jesus is going to reign. And he sees that. So Isaiah shifted you like he does. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. This is a kind of veiled threat, I think. Let's go to what John says in Revelation 3. This is going to be just a tiny, teeny review of what we know because we've studied this. But it is a good refresher. I'm in Revelation 3:10. And if you know, Revelation's clear at the back. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Quick refresher course, you don't want to be a dweller of the earth. You don't want to be an earth dweller. Those are not you. That's not even hinted at it being you, and that is not what you ever would ascribe to being. Those are not good. And Isaiah's kind of giving you a little bit of hint that that's what he's looking at here. Because he says, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. He shifted back just a little bit from the millennium, and he's reminding you what the tribulation is going to look like. That smoke is a real heads up for us. Let's look at Matthew 6. We got to get our tariff collector in here, our shorthand taker. I don't know if there is there ever a week we do this that I don't have to bring him in because he fills in so many gaps for us. I'm in Matthew 6. I hope your fingers are getting really exercised tonight. I'm in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Did you ever pick up that verse and understand what that earth is saying? That's like, don't be an earth dweller. Till I studied Revelation, I've read this before and just kind of scuffed over. I don't scuff over any more words. That earth is not a good thing. You do know the old earth is going to be destroyed because God's making a new heaven and new earth. The old earth gets so tainted and so corrupted. That earth right there is the same earth dweller reference as in Revelation 3, and it's back in Isaiah. So let's read it again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know you know that verse. I don't know if you'd ever put that earth word what it really means. It's really a direct reference to what's going to happen in the tribulation. I want to read this in Isaiah. I'm in about the middle of the sixth verse on Isaiah 51. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. He's saying the earth dwellers are going to die like an old garment that gets ripped up and burned up and destroyed. Ooh. But my salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will not be abolished. Of course not. He's God. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Now, this is a challenge. This is an imperative command by him. You people in whose heart is my law, this is you. In your heart is God's law. Do not fear the reproach of men. And I think this is such a timely message for you today. I want you to take your thumb and point back yourself because some of you are standing for righteousness in some of the hard things that have come upon the news in the last 2 weeks, and you've been chastised and chided for it. And here's, and Isaiah saw you. He says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like... Well, he's saying they're earth dwellers. That's the same reference to an earth dweller. Those people are making fun of you because you're standing for godly marriage, because you're standing for standing with Israel, because you're saying, I am not going to call evil good and good evil. He's saying that's fine. Those earth dwellers that are fighting with you, look what's going to happen to them. They're going to get destroyed like old cloth with a moth in it. My righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Verse 8 is yours. If you want to know that you know that you know that you're on the right track, you're verse 8. Your righteousness is going to stand. Now we're going to fast forward like Isaiah does. He's taking you here, there, and everywhere, and he's going to take you back into the millennium. Because he never just chomps on you. Always, he's going to take you now to where you get some hope. And here's the hope for starting in 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Now, those are two references that I had to do some searching on. Rahab is not who you think it is. I thought it was the spy that when Joshua and Caleb went in, Rahab the harlot put the rope down. That is her name. But there are many, many references to Rahab. And most of the time, I'm not going to take the time to read all of them today. Most of the time, Rahab in this reference point is referring to the country of Egypt. You'll see it in Psalm 87, 89, and 74. Rahab is used for Egypt, and also some versions render the Hebrew word as dragon. We know creepy and icky was Egypt, and they worshiped some strange things. They were godless. So let's think that that is Egypt. That's a better fit for that particular part than the Rahab, the woman that was in the Joshua story. And also the serpent falls back to Job 41 where Leviathan was mentioned. And that is another term for the dragon. And in Revelation, we are told that the dragon is Satan. Serpent, dragon, Leviathan. He's got lots of names, but in this context, that's who it's going to be. So let's read that again. So we're going to take Rahab as Egypt and the serpent as the devil. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? What happened to Egypt after they followed them into the sea? Gone. Destroyed. Yeah, God just over with for Egypt. And wounded the serpent. You don't think the dragon's been wounded by God? He threw him out of heaven. Michael battled him, and it was not a good thing. No, he didn't end up so well. That's what that's talking about. Are you not the one who dried up the sea? Referring back to the Exodus again. The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Here's where you know something is important. Go just backwards a little ways to Isaiah 35:10. Just flip back just a little bit. This would be a nice trip for you. Isaiah 35:10. Just a few chapters back. Seems just like yesterday. I'm not going to start singing. Yesterday. Okay. 35:10. And listen to these words, and then we're going to flip right forward. I'm going to show you something. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Now flip your finger right back to this verse 51 on. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Do you think it's important enough for God to say it exactly the same way twice? How are they going to enter into the millennium when after Jesus comes on that big white war horse and he wipes up and he saves his remnant and he does away with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and he does away with the Antichrist, and they go into the lake of fire, and he chains up the old dragon, the serpent, and he says to his remnant, go into the new kingdom. And they're going to go in with singing. You're going to be leaving because you're kings and priests. You're immortals with Jesus. But these guys are living human beings. That remnant hasn't died. He saved them in Petra. And they get to walk into the millennium as mortals. You're immortals. They're mortals. But they go in with singing. I want to be there. We will be. Can you imagine how that singing will happen? And he says it twice. Remember the eminence of importance. When something is said twice, it's really, really important. So you can mark right beside that 11th verse, Isaiah 35:10. It's exactly the same thing. He meant it twice. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In one other place, he says, no more tears. No more sorrows. I, that's saying it twice, am he who comforts you. Wow, ooh, that's so good. Who are you that you should be afraid, or a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? That grass we've seen lots of times. They use that figure in Isaiah a lot, and they also do it in Revelation. You're temporal, like grass burning up and just gone. And you forget the Lord your Maker. I did a big C by the next one. Those that you know, that follow my studies, know that I'm into creation. So this next part I put a big C by. And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That's that creation thing. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? He's saying, you're afraid of people? I take care of you. I'm the God that laid out the heavens. You can trust me. That Creator God's a big deal, and I did not understand the importance of that until I studied Isaiah. It is over and over and over. And when you pray, you need to thank Him. Thank Him for creation. Thank Him for His handiwork, because He is so awesome. I'm in verse 14. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. Here's creation again. Lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. I think what he's really saying here is, you've been oppressed a lot. Absolutely. And by this point in time, they have been stomped and tromped, and two-thirds have died in the tribulation, and that third is shivering in their boots in Petra, hoping that Jesus comes back. And he says, don't you worry. I'm your God. You are going to go into Zion with singing. I'm going to take care of you. I've just been waiting for you to ask me to. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. A couple of things we need to stop here, because there's a couple of really important points. Let's go to Romans. Romans is a really cool book. It would be a wonderful study, but it would take 6 months. And we may do that. I don't think we'll have enough time personally, but I'm in Romans 13, and I'm starting with verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. If you don't have this verse in your arsenal of verses, it's high time you do. This is a biggie for you for today. Remember what it says. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. Do you know what I want to say to Joel Osteen? Do you know what I want to say to Pastor Rick Warren? And I'm naming names. Would you please read Romans? It is high time to wake up and start talking about the truth. If they want to call me, I'll give them my phone number. I would like for them to read that verse and tell me how that applies to them. Because here's what it says. It says, awake, awake. And Paul takes, that's what Isaiah says. And then Paul says, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Those are correlating verses written 700 years apart and saying the same thing. Wake up, believers. Wake up. That's Romans 13, 11 through 12. Now, Here, I'm going to take you on another side trip that's a little bit sad. I promise not to get as sad as last time. Maybe not. Maybe it will be sadder. The words that he says here, we're going to see echoed in Gethsemane. I want you to go to Luke 22. We get a lot about the crucifixion from Dr. Luke. We get more of the details of the crucifixion of Christ, New Testament-wise, from Dr. Luke than any other author because he's a scientist of the time. He's a doctor. He notes. He's the one that gives us the genealogy down to Mary because he understood that's really where the bloodline came from. You read Matthew, he gives you the genealogy through Joseph. You read Luke, he gives you the genealogy through Mary, which makes perfect sense to me, but he's the scientist. He's the doctor. Now, let me read Isaiah, and then we're going to pull up Luke 22:42. And I know when I get those long references, you think, she must be reading. No, he's really got 42. Okay, so it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." This says God is going to have a cup of fury. I want to take you to Gethsemane. I want to take you to Luke 22:42. Let's Romans 13:11-12, the other one. This is Luke 22:42. That, which one?
The one you just
Luke
read.
Awake, awake. Romans 13:11-12. Is that not the right one? I turned right to it in my Bible. We'll see. Romans 13:11-12. Because it starts out, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time." Yes, that's Romans 13:11-12. Okay, now I want to take you, I want to read this, and we'll go back to Gethsemane. It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." God has got a cup of fury that he's pouring out. But let me show you what happens in Gethsemane. Turn with me to Luke 22:42. And I'm going to actually start with 41 to get the end front. This is when Jesus was in the garden, right before he gets killed. And he knows it's coming. Remember, he's God. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup, the cup of your fury that Isaiah talks about, away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" I did not understand that cup reference until I read Isaiah 51. Isaiah saying God has got a cup of fury that he's pouring out for indignation and sin. And because Jesus is taking on sin, he knows God's going to pour that cup of fury out on him. And he asked God, "If you could take this cup from me." But if not, if you don't understand that reference, it's from Isaiah. And no one ever explained that to me before. But that's what that is. That's Gethsemane. Verse 17 is Isaiah sees Jesus on his knees in that garden saying, "God, the cup of your fury has to come on me for the sake of your people." And Isaiah sees it 700 years before. So the reference to that, Isaiah 51:17, the counterpart is Luke 22:42. Don't you love God? He weaves in and out, and he tells you the same story over and over, so you get it. Verse 18, "There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sore." And he's going back, and he's saying, "Israel, straighten up. You're in trouble all the time. You're straying. Your children are straying. You are." And here he is going back again, trying to woo them back. "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." And here they are messing up again, but God loves them. 21. Therefore, please hear this. This is God begging these people to listen to him. You afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God. He not only says, thus says the Lord and your God. That's a reference to the Trinity. You want to see the Trinity? Verse 22. Three times he says himself. That's the Trinity. Who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. There's that reference again. Jesus knows exactly what's coming, and he knows just what to call it, because he wrote this. He's God. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. This is what's going to happen in the tribulation. 2/3 people are going to get killed. That's right. But 1/3 are going to be saved. And the fury of God that comes upon the earth when Jesus comes down in Revelation 19. We're not used to seeing Jesus as that warrior king. That shepherd prince is put aside for his kingly robes that get splattered with blood. And that part's coming up. We're going to study too. But I will put it into those hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You think that's not what's happening today in Israel? Lie down, Israel, and shut up. We want to walk all over you. I think I heard that in a speech that was given on TV talking about the beauty of signing a deal with Iran. I think America was saying, lie down and shut up, Israel. I want to say, are you kidding me? Oh, God, forgive us. We know this story. God, forgive our nation. Forgive us. And you have laid your body like the ground and as a street for those who walk over you. For now, that's true. Israel's getting walked over. For now. Not for always. And when she walks into Zion with singing, and when we stand with the King of Kings along with all of our friends who are priests and kings because of his blood, we are going to remember these words. Because you're going to be learned like Philip for the Ethiopian. And you're going to remember the humongous sacrifice he paid. So when you see him, I don't think you're going to see a movie star looking Jesus. I think you're going to see a scarred face. And I think you're going to be crazy in love with him. And so grateful that he loved you. And when I look at Isaiah and the purpose of these books, he just sees Jesus over and over and over again in so many ways. I didn't understand about the cup. I didn't understand about his face. But here's what I know. I know he loves us. And if there's ever anyone that listens to me that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, please see me. Because at any moment, things could change and we could be in front of him. And I don't want to stand there having not said that he is the best possible, wonderful friend you could have. And he's so much more than that because he's God. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Oh God, we are thankful for what you did. We're thankful for Jesus' great sacrifice and the horrible things that he went through. Thank you that he saw that cup of your fury and that he chose to take it and drink it. Thank you that you gave us the word that we could learn and study and grow deeper and richer and sure. And let us be trained like Philip. Let us be ready at any possibility for you to call us and us to say what we know. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.